Book of Job. But let's start in the New Testament before we go back to the book of Job, because Job is mentioned one time in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 10. And here believers are instructed to learn from the example of Job in James, chapter 5, verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So we as Christians believe that those who have suffered for Christ will be blessed of the Lord, and we see that in the life of Job. So here is this man, Job. He was tested of the Lord. He lost everything. And yet, at the end of his life, the Lord restored everything and rewarded him for his faithfulness. Now, the text says, you have heard of the endurance of Job. The King James Version translates this patience. The New American Standard makes a little better translation of this word endurance. One might think that the text is meaning to say that Job was patient, willing to wait, and certainly Job was willing to wait. But that was not his only virtue. Notice that the book of James begins with the same word. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And then as we go to chapter 5, the book of James also ends instructing believers to endure, to be patient. And also James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, be impatient about it until he gets the earlier and the latter rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So there's a lot here about patience and endurance, as we see in the life of Job. When we were in Wyoming, the pastor, who was quite a cowboy, was actually beginning a series on the book of James. And he shared an old saying that he learned back in school, which goes like this: patience is a virtue, find it if you can. It's rarely found in women and never found in men. So I hear some amens from the wives. If you're like me, you hate to wait. I have to have it now. Now, that could be a virtue because I don't like wasting time. But it also can be a vice. But the word here includes patience. It really can be fully defined as endurance. It's the word hupomone, the ability to bear up under a heavy load. As I mentioned before, when my boys were younger, we had a fish tank with three fish. One of the fish's name was Aristarchus. The other fish's name was Philegus, and the other fish's name was Hupomone. See, when you're a pastor's family, we even name the fish after Bible names. Aren't you glad, Miles, we didn't name you guys after Bible names? But anyway, we named the one fish Hupomone because he just endured. He kept going. We had Sunday school up in some of our bedrooms, and one of the kids in Sunday school decided that he would reach in and kind of play with the fish, tore the fish all up. But this fish endured, you know, broken fins and all twisted up, but he lived on. So he got the name Hupomone. He was able to bear up under difficult situations. And part of the reasons I named him that is because I wanted to remember the Greek word. So I have no frame of reference to remember it otherwise. But it really means to bear up under a heavy load. Like if you're carrying a piano up the stairs, you know, you just want to quit and drop the whole thing. But you got to bear up, and that's what life is all about. Now, Job is an example of bearing up under a difficult load. And so let's go back to Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And we just want to look at that one text today. The book begins with a statement about Job's integrity and his righteousness. And this is not simply man's opinion of Job. This is God's opinion. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. No one like him on earth. A blameless and an upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord again said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God says it a second time. And this becomes the whole basis for the book. Without the establishment of Job's righteousness, the book has no impact or purpose. For the sinner to suffer is no surprise, right? That's perfunctory. But the ethical, the moral, intellectual dilemma is of a righteous man suffering. Now, in any introduction to a biblical book, there's always some discussion about the history or the background of the book. And you probably know that the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, probably the oldest book in the Bible. Although Genesis deals with older history, the book of Job was probably written first before Moses penned the book of Genesis. And it was probably written by Job himself, written in third person, which is very common in the Bible. And it was probably written in the period after the Noahic flood, but before Abraham, that 400 to 500 year period between those two dispensations of God. And we know it's a very old book because there's no mention of Israel. We see in verse 5 that Job is acting as a priest for his own family. There are no Levites. The old covenant under Moses was not established. Job was kind of like the Gentile Melchizedek, living in that time around before Abraham. And Job's lands are attacked by two of the most ancient tribes, the Chaldeans, that group of people under Nimrod, and also the Sabaeans. And if you know anything about the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, there seems to be some references to dinosaurs, creatures who may have survived a few centuries after the great flood. So the book is very old. So what? Is there any spiritual lesson in that? Well, think about this. It's very significant that one of the oldest books in the Bible deals with the oldest moral problem. Why does God sometimes allow the righteous to suffer and the wicked to prosper? That's a big issue, because it becomes now the basis for the atonement and the suffering of Christ on the cross, to establish the fact that God sometimes allows the righteous to suffer for a redemptive purpose, setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. You see, in our wisdom, we would imagine that the world would work much better if righteous people were always blessed and the wicked were never blessed, so that all doubt would be removed as to how you ought to live, that there is a God. Wouldn't that be an interesting world to live in? Everybody who does evil doesn't become successful in business or in their family. Immediately, they are totally impoverished. They can do absolutely nothing. That would be a very neat and clean world. But instead, oftentimes the wicked prosper, and so they think they're just fine. And then the righteous will often suffer, and they'll experience terrible doubts because of this. That's not a very neat and clean world. And we'll often read in the scripture the prophets and the psalmists asking the Lord, why do unrighteous people prosper? And why are they allowed to spurn the Lord? And why are your people suffering? Why did God not make such a neat and clean world? I think most of us in the church for a while probably know the reason why. Think of the answer in your own head. It's summed up in the book of Job, because God is really testing people's hearts. Because if the righteous were always blessed and the wicked were always cursed immediately, what would people do? They would fake or feign righteousness. They would obey God, not because they love God, but because he has the biggest stick. They would outwardly obey, but they want to do evil in their hearts. But they wouldn't dare to do evil because they want earthly success. And so God has created a world in which the intentions of people's hearts can come out. And wasn't this Satan's whole point in verse 9? Does Job, or anyone else for that matter, fear God for nothing? The accusation of Satan was they're only obeying because You bless those who obey you, and you curse those who disobey. So God demonstrates in the book of Job that there needs to be a deeper reason for living in obedience to God. And so in the book of Job, the reason for suffering is somewhat explained. I say somewhat because God never fully tells us the complete story. Even at the end of the book, does God explain to Job the full reason for suffering? No. He just says to Job, Job, you just got to trust me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? No, you don't understand these things. I heard a Christian teacher recently say, God is too deep to be able to explain himself to man. And that's very true. But in the book of Job, we do discover the realm in which the answer can be found. It has something to do with God testing the motives of people. And it has something to do with God being able to reward those who serve him. Those who serve him, not for what they can get from God, but because God is worthy to be obeyed. But as I said earlier, the book begins by establishing Job's righteousness so that everyone would know that Job was not suffering for some sin in his life. Now, in verse 1, he's called blameless, meaning one could not say anything against this man. We know that every person in this room has somebody who could say something against them. Do you agree with that? I mean, I've got people who could say some things against me, and they'd be right. I'd agree with them. I'd say amen to it. Something I need to work on. But Job here is blameless. This is the same word used in the New Testament that someday we are going to be presented blameless before the throne of God. Jude 24. And Job is called upright, meaning not deviating to the left or to the right. And then two aspects of Job's separation are pointed out. He is separated to God, and he is separated away from evil. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. Now, immediately, we have a theological problem here. Do you know what it is? How could Job be blameless? Romans chapter 3. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So, what do we do with this? Well, some evangelicals have mistakenly tried to answer this theological problem in a number of different ways. Some have read this text as if it's relative language. He was blameless and upright compared to other people. God is grading him on a curve. But that's not a good interpretation of biblical language. God means what he says. When he calls Job blameless, Job is blameless. And I've also heard some evangelical teachers and Christians themselves say, you know, Job wasn't really righteous. He must have had a problem with pride, because look at how he defends himself after he suffers. And so they'll say, you know, Job needed to be humbled by the end of the book, and so he had a problem with pride. But God calls Job blameless. He was not in need of remedial discipline, like the Apostle Paul. Remember why the Apostle Paul received a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? He prayed, Lord, remove this physical infirmity that I have. And the Lord said to him, why? You know, I've given that to you so you do not exalt yourself. Even the Apostle Paul needed that remedial discipline. But I don't see that in the text here in the book of Job. I often think that those Christians who still need to accuse Job of some sort of sin are exactly like Job's three friends, where they couldn't get it into their head that this righteous man was actually suffering. He must have done something to deserve this. A lot of people just can't wrap their mind around a Christian having to suffer. Someone mentioned to me this week that in America, Christian testimonies go like this. I came to Christ, and God blessed my family and my business and my health, and everything is wonderful. But in China, when Christians give their testimony, they give it this way. When I came to Christ, I lost my family, I lost my job, and I lost my health. See, the testimony of Job is foreign and unimaginable to many evangelicals in America. But we need to wrap our mind around this theological fact that God sometimes allows the righteous to suffer for redemptive purposes. So what are we to say now about Job's blamelessness and his uprightness? Could it possibly be that Job was sinless? That he actually kept the law from his youth up? Remember, the rich young ruler claimed that he always kept the law? And then Jesus had to rebuke and correct that man? We know that the imputed nature of Adam doesn't make us sin. It only predisposes us to sin. We inherit a sin nature, but we choose when we sin. Could it possibly be that Job was of such a strong character that he never sinned? Even God had to tell Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Was Abraham blameless? Abraham had 7 tests. I think he failed 3 or 4 out of the 7. Well, the answer is not difficult. If I had the overhead this morning, I would put up Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is blood by reason of the life that makes for an atonement or a covering. And when God says that the blood covers our sin, he means what he says. Job was forgiven of his sins, and they were remembered no more. And if there are any sins in Job's past, they were covered by the blood. The blood sacrifice, which according to verse 5, Job did what? Continually. For the blood is given on the altar to make a covering for the soul. And it's not that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, but they point God to the future sacrifice of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And sometimes we truly don't believe the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That now because of Christ, we are saints. We are made holy ones. We're cleansed. God looks at us as he looks at his own son, blameless and upright. As Abraham, he believed God, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness by faith. And so if Job was righteous, we can be assured from Scripture that he was standing in a righteousness that was not of his own, a righteousness in Christ. So the question is for all of us this morning, what righteousness are you standing in? Your own righteousness, or have you fled to Jesus Christ and by faith received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're standing in his righteousness? Now, practically, when one stands in the righteousness of Christ, one begins to live the righteousness of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 8, the requirements of the law can now be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we remember Enoch. Enoch walked with God 365 years, or really after his firstborn son. And it says, then Enoch walked with God and he lived 365 years. Imagine walking with God that long. I'm just after being saved, 40 years maybe now. Wow, that's a long time. I'm just starting to maybe get the hang of this Christian life, and I've made lots of mistakes in the last part, but I can't imagine walking with God 100 years. Not that you'd be perfect, but if you really walk with God, in practice, you'd start being blameless and upright. At the end of the book, we read that Job lived to 140 years old. You say, how could that be? Well, after the flood, remember, genetically, people lived longer. Now, Job was blameless in the eyes of God through the atoning blood sacrifice, but practically, Job probably got to the place where he was actually living it. I want us to jump over to chapter 29 real quickly and look at that text. We're not going to be going verse through verse in the book of Job. We'll probably do 5 messages. Chapter 29 through 31, Job recounts his life before the suffering. Chapter 29, verses 2 through 5, Job's relationship with God. He said that God watched over him. God's lamp shone over his head. Verse 4, God was his friend. And then in verses 5 through 6, Job talks about his life with his family. His children were with him. And then thirdly,
in the rest of the chapter, Job talks about his life in the community. Verses 7 through 8, Job enjoyed the esteem of everybody in the whole town. Verses 8 through 10, people rose to their feet when Job entered. Even the aged men would show Job respect. And in the Bible often pictures wealthy men as being dishonest and hence feared and either envied or hated. But not Job. Job's respect was based upon his record of being charitable and just, verses 12 through 17. And in verse 18 through 20, Job thought that this would last forever. Then I thought I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. Was this presumption? No, Job was confident that God would honor those who honored him. And then it mentions more about Job's respect. Look at verse 24. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. This seems to mean that Job was very cheerful and positive before other people. And he did not let the despondency and the negativities of others affect him. And that's a good lesson for all of us who are in Christ. And then verse 25, I chose the way for them and sat as chief. He was a leader rather than a follower. Then chapter 30, his present condition, everyone's attitude toward him began to change. Chapter 30, verse 25, interesting that when Job was well off, he had compassion for people who suffered like he was now suffering. Have I not wept for one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? You know, for many people, when they do well, they forget others who suffer. But Job, in his prosperity, still cared for other people. Then chapter 31, Job lists specific sins, sins that are common to many people that he avoided. From that text, this text, we see a clear picture of what righteous living looks like. Verses 1 through 4, he did not lust after women. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? Notice in verse 2, Job asks the question in every one of his actions, what would God think of me? What is the portion of God? And then in verse 4, Job knew that God sees everything. So how could he sin against the Lord? Then verses 5 through 8, I have not walked in falsehood or dishonesty. Most people continually tell lies all the time to make themselves look better, to cover their tracks, but not Job. Verses 9 through 12, Job explains that he shunned adultery. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or if I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. But that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. So for Job, adultery was a terrible, punishable crime. In verses 13 through 15, Job was opposed to any oppression of other people. He didn't believe that it was right to make money by enslaving other people. He even says here that he believed that his servants had a right to sue him if he mistreated them. And then verses 16 through 23, Job says that he was not miserly or stingy. He did not keep the poor from their desires. And he did not eat his food alone. He always shared what he had with others. He did good to everyone while it was in his hand to do good. Chapter 31, verse 19, if I had seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep. In verse 24, Job repudiates greed. If I put my confidence in gold or gloated because my wealth was great. Verse 26 through 28, Job renounces idolatry, so much so that even the thought of idolatry, just looking at the sun and idolizing it, would be sin. And in verses 29 through 30, Job renounces vindictiveness. He says, I did not rejoice over the extinction of my enemy. Verses 31 through 32, Job explains how he was generous and not stingy. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat or his wages? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my door to the traveler. And then in verses 33 through 34, Job explains that he did not hide his sin like so many other people do out of fear. I have not covered my transgressions like Adam, nor hidden my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude, and the contempt of family terrified me. Oftentimes, people cover up their sin. They use defense mechanisms because they fear the great multitude. They fear being found out by others. They fear their family finding out. But Job was totally honest. He didn't hide sin in order to save face. Verses 38 through 40 talks about he didn't monopolize or extort people's property rather than others who try to get rich off of landlording or simply by the right of ownership. And so in these verses, we look into the life of a righteous man. Let's go back to chapter 1 again. I want to show you one more sign of a righteous man. After talking, mentioning that he is upright and blameless, what is the first thing mentioned to illustrate his righteous character? Verse 5, he was a spiritual leader in his family. Job's righteousness and integrity meant his concern for his children and their spiritual well-being. Not just about his own righteousness, but the righteousness of others. So as we begin the book of Job, we have to ask the question, how can we possibly relate to this man? Could you write Job chapter 31 about yourself and put your name there? If the truth be told, and we had to review our lives, we'd be listing all of our failures and our regrets, not our righteousness. We can only relate to Job in that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the point I want to make this morning. And it's not just a positional righteousness. Christians, by the Holy Spirit, can begin to fulfill the works of the law. And in Christ, the Lord has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that when we suffer, like Job suffers, we can also ask the question, why? Is it because of our sin? Have our sins come back to punish us? That's a question new believers often ask. Am I reaping what I have now sown? And the answer is that we're suffering as Job suffered. And it's a test of our loyalty for Christ. Many Christians don't understand their position in Christ, and so they think that every time a disaster takes place, God is getting them back. But what does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're not under that law anymore. And so when we suffer as Christians, in that we're in Christ, and the Father looks at us as he looks at Christ, we're not suffering for our sins. We're suffering for our reward, for our blessing, for redemption, and as a test. So if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you can have that today, and you can be as blameless as Job. Even more blameless than Job because you're in Christ. And God will look at you as he looks at his own son in Jesus Christ. One closing verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. And who's that? Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God through Christ. Isn't that an amazing truth? Now, next week, we're going to look more into the suffering of Job, but it'd be completely irrelevant for any of us until we first have righteousness in Christ. Because apart from that, we can't even relate to this story. It doesn't even apply to us until we find righteousness and uprightness and blamelessness in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, these truths, Lord. Encourage us in our position in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.